Look at the outline. I'd like to try to finish up the examples of baptism in Acts tonight, if that's a possibility. So let's see how far we go. As you know, I'm treating this in an overview style. I will come back to where we left off in the book of Acts to do our verse-by-verse detailed study. I of course, will be doing that. The reason we're taking advantage of the baptism issue right now is because we left off in the 8th chapter of Acts with Philip, the deacon, going on up to Samaria. They're believing, they're hearing the word, believing, and they're baptized. Hearing, believing, baptized. Hearing, believing, baptized. So that's that constant motif that's going on right there, right? So opening up to the book of Acts, and what I'd like to do tonight is slip you over to the 19th chapter. 19th chapter, that's how the outline runs. And of course, as you know, I'm going by the table of contents from my book, Where's the Water? In theaters soon, I guess, but still in the production mode of things. I don't have it together yet. Go ahead, Steve. Nice and loud, because
I'll say one thing, and then I won't say any more the rest of the night. I had a gentleman, a pastor, tell me, a well-known pastor, tell me within this last week, uh-huh. Telling about context and baptism,
yeah,
and all that kind of thing. And he said, you got to remember, Steve, context goes traces all throughout the Bible. In other words, not just a certain passage, but you have to go back other passages and other passages. So he says that baptism would always relate to the times that they had actual water baptism, Philip and Eunuch, and the context has to be traced back to that, not just the passages that deal with without water. And I thought, boy, that is a whole lot of crap. Yeah, I did tell him.
In other words, what you're saying is that he extended his prejudice to you and you refused it. Well, and you know the answer, of course. You know, every time we come across a baptism passage, the fact of the matter, just make it simple. There are only two examples of water baptism used in baptism in the New Testament. You can tell me what they are. The first one is John the Baptist. The second one is Philip and the Eunuch. And we're going to do Philip and the Eunuch tonight as soon as I'm done with chapter 19 right here. So slip over to Acts 19. We'll do the first 6-7 verses right there. And of course, it's an overview style. We're mostly taking note of the references to baptism. We're looking at the immediate context. We're looking at the wider context. And you talk about context, like Steve just reported to us, the entire context of the New Testament relative to water baptism is predominantly, loudly, exponentially without the presence of H2O. Just is. And Jesus' baptism is to be preferred. You know, Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, the promised Holy Spirit. And that word promise and the Holy Spirit are connected in several places. There is that there in Acts 1. It is in Luke 24, I believe it's verse 49. He promises the disciples there about the promise of the Holy Spirit. Of course, Paul brings it up in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Hearing, believed, and they received the promised Holy Spirit. So you've got that constant motif going on. Not to mention Acts 2:38 and 39, the promise of the Holy Spirit that saves. And we went through the Greek grammar. One of the things that's so powerful that we've been looking at has to do with the grammatical forms of these verbs and their noun forms relative to bapto, baptizma, baptizo, these types of forms that speak about not just the tensing and how it has an effect upon what we are to believe about this subject of baptism in that context, but then also the voice. The voices are largely ignored by expositors. I've got, if you've been to my library at any time, I've got shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of other men's words. Lots of commentary. Some are good, some are helpful. You know, some are, yeah, I could have bought a cigar, you know, but I bought this, you know, kind of a thing. And I tried lighting one once and it didn't smoke too good. So we need to watch out for the voices. And then, of course, the other aspects of the word as well. So, moving on, Acts chapter 19, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, they're not disciples of Christ. We're going to find out that they're disciples of John the Baptist, but they're all the way over into Ephesus. You know, we don't have any further information about these guys. Maybe they lived in Ephesus and the word about John the Baptist eventually made it over to them. I don't know. Maybe they were witnesses to John the Baptist's baptism and all that was going on. But it was enough to affect them that they believed the preaching of John the Baptist. And remember, the preaching and the baptism of John the Baptist was to do two things primarily. It was to introduce the Messiah to Israel, and it was Israel-focused, not Gentile-focused, right? Secondly, it was to be an indicator of repentance in the lives and hearts and minds of the people, getting them ready for the coming of Christ. Those are the two, that's the twofold primary focus of John the Baptist's baptism. So these people evidently got that much, but it's not totally clear. Maybe they knew, maybe they didn't, in regards to, did this Messiah actually come? But it doesn't sound like they were fully immersed, pardon the pun, in regards to the full orbed aspects of the gospel as Jesus presented it and then as the apostles began to preach about it. So he finds the disciples, verse 2, and he said to them, interesting question, have you all received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Well, now think about that for a second. According to Paul's gospel, Paul's doctrine, Ephesians 1:13, he says when you hear the gospel of salvation, you believe it, and you are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So he already knew the answer to this. Now, I would suggest to you, according to our context, when he says to them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? The fact that they were believers means he already knew they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, but there is a secondary aspect to receiving the Holy Spirit as we see it throughout the book of Acts, and that is that enduing, clothing upon, or even filling with the Holy Spirit with power so that you can preach and be a witness. That's what we see constantly whenever they were filled or filled again with the Holy Spirit. It always resulted in a powerful word going forth. So, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Never heard of the Holy Spirit. Never heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for aorist tense, heard, is akouo, aorist tense, and it can be translated as understood. To understand a thing, it also means to hear a thing. It has the idea of knowing. The context will tell you if hearing, akouo, is just talking about the vibrations that come through the air, through someone's voice, and bang against, you know, your eardrum, so to speak. So you hear a sound. But otherwise, it has to do with understanding. So we haven't even heard, or we don't even understand, whether there be any Holy Spirit. So these guys are kind of back way in the dark here, all right? And he said to them, interesting, unto what, now, he didn't say interesting, but I said interesting, unto what then were you baptized? Now, watch this word baptized. We've got baptizo in an aorist passive indicative form. Aorist gives us the basic were you baptized, okay, in this case. The passive voice means that the subject being baptized is not involved in the action. They are passive. They are receivers. See, receivers. The indicative just makes it a statement of fact. So Paul asked them, unto what then were you, we could say, passively receiving baptism? That would be the full force of Luke's Greek right here. And they said, unto John's baptism. That's the only baptism they knew. So they had to answer that, unto John's baptism. But John's baptism was not a passive baptism. It was an active voice baptism, hands-on baptism, okay? Then Paul said, oh, John truly baptized with the baptism of repentance. Now, baptized here, baptizo again, this time, aorist active indicative. So he's saying, okay, John truly actively, hands-on, with water, baptized. Active voice. See how important this is? But Paul wanted to know, you know, unto what were you passively receiving baptism? What was your passive reception of baptism? We don't know anything about that. All we know is John's baptism. And then he comments, okay, good. John actively, with hands on and water applied, actively baptized you for what purpose? Saying unto repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So right there in verse 4, folks, you see there's that twofold mission statement of John. Yeah, you see it right there? Repentance and believe on the one who is to come. Yeah, exactly. That was John's job, see? And by the way, John is the only one, according to John 1:33, John the Baptist is the only one that God gave the assignment to baptize with water. He who sent me to baptize, John the Baptist said, and then he carried on with the rest of his statement, God sent him to baptize. He's the only one that God sent to use water. And so, believe on him who should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. So there it is. They heard it now, right? They heard the name, Christ Jesus. He's the Messiah. Oh, this is a real person, you know, and he has come. Now, we don't have everything that necessarily Paul said right here. This may just be a synopsis reporting of what Luke is trying to tell us took place in regards to these Ephesian disciples who were actually disciples of John the Baptist. But we're getting the main stuff. Verse 5, and when they heard this, akouo, when they understood this, now watch this, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name or authority of the Lord Jesus. Baptizo again? Tell me what the voice is, you think. Sure, it's passive. Isn't that interesting? When they heard this, hearing, right, believing, baptized. Always passive. Always in the passive voice. You cannot have this be a water baptism, hearing, believing, splash. You can't have that if the word for baptism here is in the passive voice. It has to be active. The subject is acted upon, see? In the passive sense, right, the subject is acted upon without any involvement on their part or anybody else, see? If it's active voice, then the subject is now actively participating in the baptism. That's why I've given you that illustration. If you saw one guy down at the river dunking another guy, and I ask you how many people are involved with that baptism, you would say two. Of course you would. He is not, that person who's having something physical done to him is not passive. He is presenting himself and he is involved in this. He is providing the water to which the baptizer gets to splash or something like that. So it's always active. But in the text that talk about baptism here, hearing, believing, baptized, it's passive, constantly that way. Now, once again, what's the name of my book? Yeah, and so that's my question to you. Acts 19, where's the water? If this is a water baptism, is there any way that you can see right here why we should believe that when it says in verse 5 that when the disciples of John the Baptist heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus? Do you see anything in the context that would lead us to believe that this was a baptism of water?
I think a lot of times they were indoctrinated with the word. We're going to say they were immersed in the name.
You bet. You bet.
They were taught all there was to, and they believed.
Yeah. I was just thinking about Keith just this afternoon when I was doing this prep. and I was thinking back on Matthew 28:19, and I was doing some more review, yeah, you know, on that whole thing, where Jesus tells the disciples, right, proceed, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. And Keith's voice keeps coming back to me because it was so dead on that one Wednesday night, brother, I don't know, 3 weeks ago, something like that, and you were talking about being immersed in the Word. And it reminded me of, you know, Ephesians 5, 25, 26, that Jesus washes his bride with the washing of the water of the
Word.
See? Of the Word. And that whole syllogism that goes on, Titus 3, verse 5, says that we have received the washing of regeneration. So regeneration is described as a washing. And then it says, that is, Kai, that is the washing of regeneration. That is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what regeneration is. It's the renewing, making new by the person of the Holy Spirit. And so when you get to a passage like this right here, when they heard this, verse 5, they were baptized. Passive. If it means they submitted themselves to have water put on them, then the voice would have to be active. Have to be active. But it's passive. And now what did he just ask them in verse 2? Verse 2. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, right? Right, here it comes. Verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. He fell on them. They now receive the Holy Spirit since they believed. See, it was that additional secondary work of grace that was taking place there. Any questions about that? Any observations? Because I got the mic on me and I can travel around to you.
So you did say, and I'm sorry, I'm saying, talking again here.
Yeah, I am too.
You did say that the only people that could baptize were the disciples. No one, another believer, remember John Malone, another believer cannot baptize another believer. Is that correct?
Since the element of water is not a part of this discussion, because we've demonstrated so far, we've demonstrated, and we're in the book of Acts now, that whenever somebody was baptized outside of John the Baptist and Philip and the eunuch, there was no water present. So the question is moot. That question is moot as to whether another person can baptize another person. But I know what you're talking about, because in Matthew 28, 19, where he tells them, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, right? The baptizing right there, the voice, by the way, is active right there, because the disciples were to be doing the baptism. But the question is, exactly, what is the material of the baptism? What is the material of it? And again, A, where's the water? Where's the water in Matthew 28, 19, or 20? Well, it's not there. And the question has to be answered, why would the disciples understand that to be a water baptism? Well, you have to go backwards now. You have to review all of the Gospels and find Jesus' teaching about water baptism. And what do we come up with? Zip. There is no teaching on it. There is nothing outside of a momentary event that is just basically alluded to at the end of John 3 and the beginning of John 4, verse 1 and 2 right there, that as in the context, as Jesus is receiving the disciples of John the Baptist, transitioning over to him, the transitionary marker following John's example in the Jewish mode was that he was baptized, they were baptized with water over to Jesus, but it was the disciples, and it wasn't all 12 of them at that time, that were doing the baptizing. And then it says in 4:2, Jesus baptized no one. So, and then that's it. You never hear about it again. So when you get to the end of the gospel accounts, when he says baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it has to be that idea of immersing people in the teaching of the word, because he just used the word mathetes, disciples, followers, and then he says didaskales, teaching them to observe all. And right in the middle there, between mathetes, didaskales, disciples, teaching, you've got baptizing, see, that's going on. But they do it, the baptism is active because they are doing it in Jesus' name. The material element is not water, and it really isn't a material element. It's the spiritual element of going and preaching and making disciples that baptizes them. And that's why I think Keith's point, which he brought up 3 weeks ago in Ephesians 5:26, is crystalline. Washing with the water of the Word. And then to tag on to that, Titus 3:5, washing of regeneration. I think that's the baptizing that he's talking about. Now, if somebody says, no, I don't like that, it isn't that, then it's incumbent upon that person. The pressure now is upon that person who affirms water baptism to do what? To show, to demonstrate how he knows it's water when A, Matthew 28, 19, the presence of water is not mentioned at all, water is not brought up at all, and B, where did Jesus teach that baptism was a water baptism? Because C, you have to go back to Jesus' teaching, and there is no evidence that he ever taught this. What? They just came up with this out of a void? They just decided to start splashing water on people or shoving people down, holding them down? I don't think so. All right. The Acts 19 situation, I think, is plain on its face, as long as the face is a Greek New Testament. Go up, Keith.
Well, I think another aspect is when Christ was on the cross with the two thieves. And the one said, remember me when I'm in your kingdom. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There was no baptism upon the cross. And then Paul almost had a disassociation with baptism. He did. He really did. He said he wasn't sent to baptize. You probably covered that already.
Not yet. You know what? What was it, last Wednesday night? I did kind of go through it quick, but I'm still going to go back to that 1 Corinthians 1 passage.
The house of Stephanus is all he baptized.
No, he didn't.
Oh, Paul didn't?
No, he didn't.
Didn't say that?
No, he didn't. You were here. I'll go over it again. All right. Good points. Or would you like me to go over it now? I can punt. Oh, yeah.
Must be that senior moment of
mine. Well, I was on the radio the other day, Segway, on the radio the other day on Monday, and, you know, it's like, if I don't follow that outline, I was telling Carrie, I blew a concluding point to something I was building to. I was in 2 Peter 3, and I was talking about the scoffers. Mm-hmm. And the thing that I meant to say, because I wasn't following an outline, the thing that I meant to conclude with was, if you don't believe in a first century second coming of Christ, like Peter was saying, that is what they preached, and it was the scoffers who were led about, he says, by their own flesh and their own lusts. Here's the conclusion. If you insist that the second coming is still off in our future and didn't take place in the first century, like Jesus and the apostles preached about, then what's going on? You're a scoffer driven about by your own lust. And I didn't make that point, and I so wanted to drill that, you know? Okay. Acts 19, no more questions about that? Super deal. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Now, I kept out these last two Acts issues, the situation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and also the baptism of Paul. I'm making those stand out separately in the table of contents for the book when I do it. Obviously, it's going to be filled with a lot more information. I have to bring in other points of view. I have to bring in supporting points of view. Other scriptures, I got to deal with more Greek, and I've got to deal with what other people say, you know, about this, so you can get the full panorama, you know, of what's going on right here. But that's the book. When we're here tonight, I want you to go away with going, man, I know that in the Gospels, there's only one water baptism. Jesus never taught the thing, and there was that transitionary thing, and they're both connected to John, and it was that ceremonial Jewish stuff going on. And then, so that when you get to Matthew 28:19, you go confidently, well, it's not water, because Jesus never taught it. And then you get into Acts, and you see, that's not water, that's not water, that's not water, and you're able to say to people, do you know anything about, you know, Greek nouns or Greek verbs in a passive voice? Do you know anything about the active passive voice? What about the middle voice? You know anything about that? And see, then you can come out with this stuff. But be careful, because a little bit of knowledge can be bad. Somebody will get you into a corner, because believe you me, it's happened to me, and it's been a good lesson for me. You know, a little bit of knowledge, and then somebody who's got a little bit more than you comes along, and it's almost like being knifed in a crowd. It's like, I think I feel a blade going in, you know? And then the blood is coming out, and you're dropping, that sort of a thing. So you want to be careful with stuff like that. All right, Acts the 8th chapter, let's start at verse 26. Once again, I'm just overviewing this. It's not a big detailed deal. We will come back and do a little bit more digging in this Acts 8 text. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip, saying, arise, go towards the south. Now, which Philip is this right now?
Philip the Deacon.
Yep, Philip the Deacon. Arise, he says, the angel says, the messenger of the Lord, Angelos, go towards the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. This is the road that takes you out of that area south of Judea and brings you down into Egypt or northern Africa, okay, right on the lip. And he arose and went to behold a man of Ethiopia, northern half of Africa, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, had come to Jerusalem to worship. So this is a eunuch. Now, this is a man who is not necessarily not male intact, okay? He could be fine, but sometimes individuals in service to kings or queen were known as eunuchs. They were completely set aside in a special way to the service of the king or the queen. Sometimes they weren't, you know, physically intact because of the castration. But sometimes they were. It all depends, you know. So that's really neither here nor there in regards to this. You just don't want to be dogmatic about, you know, what his actual condition was, because we don't really know. What we do know is that he was in charge of Candace's treasure. So this is a guy who had his hands on the money. He was clearly a trusted individual, high in authority, and he had gotten some leave. He was taking some free time, and he was coming back from doing what in Jerusalem? Yeah, worshiping. That makes him a proselyte, because he's not Jewish by birth, is he? No, he's a Gentile. Gentile by birth. And so proselyting, proselytism. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, I brought this along tonight, the Anchor Bible Dictionary. It's just one of those things you have to read with discernment. It's very scholarly. There's belief and unbelief in here all over the place. But when it comes to historical accuracy, geographic explanations, archaeological facts, manuscript evidence, you know, why we believe certain things to be true historically, there's not much that is better. Under the term proselyte, and I'm looking at volume 5, and I'm starting on page 503, this is real important that I read to you. And the reason I'm reading it to you is because, and I'll follow it up with some scripture, I want you to understand that the Jewish means of proselytizing somebody, going to someone of another nation, a Jew would go to someone of another nation, give them the laws of Moses, talk to them about the one true God with the information that they had via the Old Covenant, and then encourage that person to consider these claims and then become a believer in Yahuwah through the Mosaic means of acceptance. In other words, converting, I suppose. Part of the conversion process, as you know, for a male was circumcision. But for male and female, another ritual rite that went that took place, double negative, sorry about that, was the fact of a water baptism. And I want you to hear about some of this, because I'm talking to you now about Philip and the eunuch. I've already mentioned to you before that Philip, and we'll see it, never brings up baptism, water or otherwise. And the eunuch brings this up. And it's true that they did come across some water. And it's true that the eunuch says to him, what hinders me from, here's water. Is there anything forbidding me from being baptized? It is true. It is also true that verse 36 in the chapter is not in the Greek text and doesn't show up in the transmission of manuscripts from the first century forward until the 6th century. I'll talk about that in just a minute here. And it is equally true that 36 is not in there, and that in the next verse, he just orders the cart to come to a halt. Both he and Philip get out. They get into the water. And it does say that Philip baptizes this guy. And I bet you already know what the voice on that word is going to be. And then Philip goes away. Let me read a little bit to you out of the section on proselytes. In antiquity, the term proselyte was used only in the context of Judaism. In the Septuagint, it relates or translates the Hebrew ger. That's a root form for a goyim. It was later turned into goyim, which means the nations. I-M ending is a plural ending in Hebrew, or goy or ger, a word designating a resident alien or sojourner in the land. Later, it became a technical term for a convert to Judaism. Proselytes play a minor role in the Apocrypha, additional books in the Old Testament, and pseudepigrapha, false writings, not written actually by the authors that they say they're written by, so pseudo, false, grapha, write, false writings. Achir, the Ammonite, believed firmly in God and was circumcised and joined the house of Israel. And then they give some other examples of some other folks outside the Ger, those who are foreigners and this kind of a thing. Now, Schiffman presents a brief summary of the evidence drawn from the Tanakhic literature, Jewish literature. There, conversion to Judaism entailed, watch this, acceptance of the Torah, including an identification with the historic experience of the Jewish people. For males, circumcision was required as the ultimate sign of Jewish identity. The convert must be purified in a ritual bath, and the convert was to bring a sacrifice to the temple. The requirements of baptism and sacrifice are not attested before the end of the first century. So they used the idea of a ritual bath and the term baptism, baptizo, synonymously. Epictetus, circa 55 to 135 A.D., contrasted those who observed some Jewish customs with those who were true converts. Now, quote, whenever we see a man halting between two faiths, we are in the habit of saying, he is not a Jew, he is only acting the part. But when he adopts the attitude of mind of the man who has been baptized and has made his choice, then he both is a Jew, in fact, and is also called one. Just that little bit of information from the historical aspects of things regarding Jewish ablution, cleansing, purifyings. They had their baptisms. And of course, I've told you before that during the intertestamental period, that was the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, approximately 400 years, silent years, during that time, the development of the mikvah bath, mikvot for baths, mikvot, many mikvah baths, started to come into practice. And they were full-on washings. And they moved from pouring and sprinkling to the immersion aspect. And it was used outside of Scripture, outside of the various commands of the law, where it's say if you had touched a dead body, then you had to be ritually bathed, ritually washed, you know, and if you didn't have that done to you, then the sin and the uncleanliness that was represented there clung to you if you touched a dead body. If you were healed from leprosy, there was a baptism that you had to undergo that symbolized a cleanness. When the high priest began their ministry on the first day, they were fully bathed, washed over as they stood there by the next priest, you know, in line right there. So they had this constantly going on. You think of Naaman the Syrian in Elisha's day. Naaman the Syrian heads off to Elisha, and he gets to him, and Elisha says, go down to the Jordan and dip yourself seven times, you know, and the cleansing would take place. Now, was it the water that got rid of his leprosy? Of course not. It was the symbolism. It was the act of him humbling himself to do a thing that God commanded in the Old Covenant relative to the ritual aspects of baptism, that material element of water that was a part of that. And then I took you through various other verses, things like baptism for the dead in Numbers 19 when you were defiled by a dead body, the metaphorical Old Testament baptisms. David said in Psalm 51, verse 1, verse 2, wash me with water and I will be clean from my sin, and this kind of a thing. It's also in Ezekiel 36, 25. The priests themselves, when they were finished in the court of the priests where the brass altar was, and they'd finished this dirty, bloody job of sacrificing and chopping up these animals, some of the animals, their insides of their legs and various parts had to be washed with water. Now, there's no reason to do this from a hygienic standpoint or something like that. It's just some were washed, some were not, you see. That was a part of it. There was the brass laver that was there in the court of the priest, between the holy place and the altar of sacrifice. When the priests were done, they would then bathe themselves in that. Now, it wasn't a full-on bath. It was just a big bowl of water. If their garments and their arms and everything were just covered in dirt and grime and blood, that was not the way to get you clean. The water that was there would be dirty, fouled almost immediately, you see. It was a symbolic type of a thing. So we have lots of that going on in the Old Testament. Now, I say all that to set us up for this entire Philip and the eunuch routine and why it was that Philip assented to a water baptism for this Jewish proselyte. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in the chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. Philip ran there to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? That's a great way to start a conversation with somebody. You see somebody with a Bible or something like that, do you understand what you're reading? Right? Because if they say yes, then you can have an informed discussion. If they say no, then you're there to teach them. It's perfect. Do you understand what you're reading? A little affronting, I guess. And he said, how can I, an honest man, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Place of the scripture that he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Well, what do you think this is? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. It's Isaiah 53, isn't it? And in his humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? What a fantastic setup. 35, then Philip opened his mouth. We should all underscore that. Philip opened his mouth, and may God grant me the ability to open my mouth, right? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love it. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Doesn't say how big it was, but a certain amount of water. Not much of it heading down to Egypt right there, I want to say. They came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" All right, stop. Can you find anywhere in the conversation prior to that question right there, verse 36, where the eunuch says, "Look, behold, here is water. Anything forbidding me from being baptized? Anything forbid me from being baptized?" I've already shown you that the Jews considered the word baptized to be a usable word for their various ablutions, whether it was a mikvah bath or whether it was sprinkling or pouring. In Mark, the 7th chapter, Mark, in describing the Jews' ceremonial washing of their hands, the pouring of water over another person's hands, it's called a baptism. It's baptizo in Greek. See, the pouring was baptizo. Rontizo is also used in that, which means sprinkling, okay? All right, so the words are synonymous. Whether you're pouring, dunking, washing, sprinkling, it's a baptism. That's the way it was used in the Bible. It's the way it's used historically. All right, have you seen anywhere in this text where Philip introduces the idea of just any kind of a baptism? You see it anywhere? I don't. Philip, go ahead, Keith.
No, I think even if he preached to him Jesus throughout the scriptures he would have been the First Testament scriptures.
Yep.
And there would not be any introduction of any baptism into Jesus Christ in any of those scriptures.
The only place where a baptism is brought up in Isaiah, I want to say it's Isaiah 52, where it speaks prophetically and typologically of Jesus sprinkling the nations.
Sure.
That's it. That's it. Yeah. And they would have been using the Septuagint, which was the Greek version. Sure. It would be the equivalent of, you know, the King James Version, sort of standard version of their day.
Is there any significance with the eunuch? The eunuch himself, any significance there in not having water?
In not having water?
Yeah.
Well, the eunuch is the one who brought up the water.
Okay, but now is there any significance of the eunuch?
Yes.
Okay.
There is, because that's why I just read all that stuff about Jewish proselytes and the aspect of the material element of water as a part of coming over into Judaism out of your Goyimism, okay, out of your Gentile state, and you come over into that. Hear what we've got here, because the text has already told us at the bottom of verse 27 that he was some kind of a proselyte because he was a Gentile from Ethiopia who was returning from Jerusalem having committed worship. That means he was in the temple. That means he understood some stuff. He had, now this is interesting, he had a copy of the Isaiah scroll. Virtually impossible to have in those days. No printing presses. If anybody had a copy of an Old or a New Testament, for that matter, it was an expensive item. It was hand-done, slowly produced, meticulously gone over for mistakes. I mean, it was an expensive task. He had that. This was a serious guy, and he's asking a serious question. All right? But now, who brings up the idea of baptism is my question. Does Philip bring it up? I don't see it anywhere. It's the eunuch in verse 36 that brings up the idea of ceremonial cleansing, calling it a baptism. Now, this is in light of the fact that his eyes just got opened to, by Philip, through Isaiah 53, Philip interpreting that this is the historical Jesus of Nazareth, and he preached unto him Jesus. Now, that's code in the New Testament, for he gave him the gospel. He told him about the death, burial, and resurrection of the sinless Son of God and faith in him. And he didn't bring up baptism, because the text doesn't say he brought up baptism. But even if he did, okay, it still doesn't change the fact of what you're about to hear next. In 36, it is the eunuch that says, "What does hinder me to be baptized? Here we're coming across a little bit of water." Now, you need this. Verse 37, Luke never wrote. This verse right here was inserted almost 750 years after Luke penned Acts. Almost 750 years. It's a cool statement. I like the statement. You know, it's really great. You know, when I first discovered that, I got all depressed because I like this verse. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How many hallelujah hoedowns have you been to where that was the text? I believe on Jesus.
I use it as a proof text for believer baptism until I found out it wasn't.
Exactly.
It's not in scripture.
You know, the oldest manuscripts that we have of the book of Acts, and we don't have the originals, they're long gone, but we have reliable copies is what we have. The papyrus manuscripts, I'm a big papyrus fan myself. These are manuscripts obviously made out of papyrus. Papyrus leaves, reeds, and that kind of a thing, largely from the Egypt area. The aridness of the place really kept things kind of moist, and they're pretty well preserved, as a matter of fact. Papyrus 45, which contains Acts, that's a early 3rd century manuscript, and it does not have this verse in it. It has verse 36 and verse 38, but 37 is missing. In other words, it's just not there. Of course, back then, they didn't number those verses. That's a relatively modern invention, all right? That's not there. Papyrus 74 does not have it. Codex Sinaiticus, which is a full 4th century manuscript in real good shape with Acts, doesn't have it. Vaticanus doesn't have it. That's a 5th century manuscript. Alexandrians doesn't have it. Beza doesn't have it. 5th century manuscripts. 4th, 5th, and it isn't until we get into the 6th century, nearly 750 years after the fact, that a manuscript shows up, and it's called Manuscript E. E as in everybody. 6th century. That's the very first place verse 36, or 37, excuse me, shows up. Somebody added it. Now we have evidence of that, and the King James Version is a great tool for that because it has all this historical stuff in it. Where we see, wow, bang, that got added, that got added, that got added, that got added. That's why it's important to listen to me when I talk to you about this, because I'm a fan of the King James Version. I'm a fan because it's got great character, and the translators were godly men, and they held on to translating principles that I think are very important. They just translated the text. They didn't call their commentary a translation like we have so much today. But for accuracy, the New American Standard is the best thing out there, hands down. But I use the King James because it has a character about it. There is the evidence of the translators themselves that show respect for the text as they translated it. No, they, at that time, in the 1600s, they didn't have the best manuscripts. They hadn't been unearthed yet. They were reeling off of the Byzantine multiple manuscript copies that took place in Byzantium starting at about the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century, right in there. And that's when all the majority of our manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, came to pass during that time of lots of Bible copying. But what they were doing is they were using older, or I should say, younger texts that had additional material that had been added from the as early as the 3rd century, 4th century, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th. By the time we get to 9, we've got lots of additional material. And here's the manuscripts that we've got. Here's the King James translators. Boom. This is what they've got to work with. So they're translating all of it. See? And then here we are. We don't start getting the really good discoveries till the mid-1800s. That's when Sinaiticus was discovered. The papyrus manuscripts, not long after that. And then we start making all this comparative analysis, and we're going, holy cow, and we start dating it, carbon dating these manuscripts. We start comparing them to other manuscripts that we do have, and we keep going back, as far back as we possibly can to the 3rd and even the 2nd century, because we've got some papyrus that's 2nd century stuff. Doesn't cover everything, but when it does speak, we need to listen to it, because that's the closest to the autograph. And what God has done, if I was to set up a graph, do you think I like this subject? If I was to set up a graph, I would show us the history of the transmission of the text. And you could see how things diverge, and some stay on a static line all the way across. Some move up a little bit down like that. Some has been messed with. Some hasn't. Additional materials and that kind of a thing. See? But what we have is when we look at a graph like that, going all the way back from the 1st century all the way forward to the present, is we have a consistent line of God preserving the truth of His Word in different manuscripts that all line up together. If we took some out of here, 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 and we lined them all up straight across, you'd have a preservation of God's word all the way across. See? But my beloved King James Version doesn't have that. But I still use it because it has benefits in it that I personally like.
It sounds like John Morris talking, because you know in that little pamphlet of the King James Version only,
yeah.
He says that, you know, after him and his wife's 40th wedding anniversary, I think it was, somebody gave him a new King James Version. He said it was all right, but he says it just doesn't get to the King James.
Well, see, and I appreciate that. My thing is what I tried to express a little bit earlier. To me, it's not, and I don't know what his reasons are, but to me, it's not about these and thous and archaic language. I don't care about that. Truly, unless you're working in it for a long, long time or raised in it, you don't know what some of that language means. So it is a hindrance. It gets in the way. It does. So I don't recommend, for a new believer, I never recommend the KJ. I never, because it's too much to overcome. You know, it's from another time. It uses Elizabethan language. You know, I'll recommend it for other reasons, but I'll stick a New American Standard in their hands first. Am I right, Keith? A New American Standard in their hands first. Because while it's a little wooden in regards to the translation over into English, and so what? That's my, as long as it's communicating as crystal as possible, I don't care if the sentence structure is a little flumpy. I don't care. But what I do care about is communication and accuracy. So I would do that. But that's not what this is tonight. But the only reason it came up is because we're talking about, why is verse 37 in chapter 8, why am I telling you that Luke didn't write it? See, because all the evidence is against it, and as well as a little bit of the use of some words in verse 37 right here that is not Lucan, not Lucan, okay? They don't show up elsewhere. But let's keep moving on. All right, so if the eunuch says to him at the bottom of 36, look, here's some water. What does hinder me to be baptized? Now, 38. And he, the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. He doesn't even give Philip a chance to retort, does he? There's no answer. It's like, here, water, let's go. Pulls down on the brakes, and off he goes. And Philip's trailing behind, right? And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. What's the voice there, do you think, for Philip baptizing the eunuch? What do you think the voice is? Philip putting his hands on the eunuch, and the eunuch submitting to baptism, right? Sure, it's active, active. Yeah, now there wouldn't be passive, would there? If it was a baptism with the Holy Spirit, the recipient is passive. If it's a baptism with the material element of water, the subject is active, right? The subject is always active. And so he baptized him. And here's something I just saw today, and I think this is interesting. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord seized Philip, arpazo, to seize someone. The word away is not in the Greek, so just scratch it out. The Spirit of the Lord caught Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch seeing him, that phrase, seeing him no more, is pretty common in the Bible in regards to when two people part from each other, the one person, if they never come across each other again, doesn't see him anymore. Let's make sure we don't read something into the text that is not there. The Spirit of the Lord sees Philip. Now, harpazo does not contain within it a directional nature. This is not a lifting up, beam me up, Scotty kind of a thing. This is not that. The word harpazo means to seize somebody like with an idea, you know, to overcome them with a spiritual or intellectual action. And they're like brought over to your position. Man, you've talked me into it, you know. Just like by God's grace, many of you have heard the preterist view from me, and you were, bam, that's a harpazo. You were brought over into it, right? That's a harpazo. The word revelation is not too far from that. And that's exactly what happened right here. The Spirit of the Lord got Philip's attention, seized him, and told him to scoot. And so the result is the eunuch didn't see him anymore. No need to read anything more into that than that. And so here's the interesting part in the form of a question. I wonder why. I just said this to Carrie today. She gets all the brunt of my questions during the day. I said, I wonder why the Holy Spirit seized him and directed him away right after they got out of the water. I wonder. Well, I don't have an answer for you. I'm just wondering that. I'm leaving that hang with you. I'm letting you think about it. Because clearly, clearly, this baptism with water was a proselyte action. It's a proselyte action. I've given you all the Old Testament passages that speaks about water, ceremonial cleansing, and that kind of a thing. You've seen that. This proselyte knew about those things. And so here's his response. He hears about this great revelation of Isaiah 53. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He's died for my sins. What's his first reaction? He wants in. How does he express his belief as a Jew within that ceremonial culture? Get me the water. That's how it's expressed. Get me the water. Of course. That's my position on this, and I'm going to defend it with a lot more information than just that in the book. I still say, because it's clear, that there's the element of water here. You don't go against that. It was a proselyte baptism. It was not the baptism of Christ. If you had two passages of Scripture, this one right here in Acts chapter 8, and then Paul in Ephesians 4:5, that says one faith, one Lord, one baptism, then you could never put one baptism up against the Philip and the eunuch baptism, because this ain't it. This isn't it at all. Questions, comments, accusations?
Mention that he goes away rejoicing. I mean, if the eunuch was saved and Philip felt that, wouldn't Philip rejoice in that also?
You know, and I would reasonably, according to your deduction, I would agree with that. The only reason I hesitate to say something like that is just because you're working off of silence. You know, it's like we're saying what isn't in the text, trying to explain the text by what isn't there. You know what I'm saying? But nevertheless, your comment is a good one, because it's like clearly we have seen up to this point, and we haven't even gotten to the epistles yet. We're about to jump to the epistles next week, Lord willing. I got that one little thing to do about Paul's baptism, and then I'm going to take you over into Romans, okay? So far, it's been very dramatic. For me, this has been very dramatic. The Gospels, all the way through Acts. And it's like, where's the water? And then here's this one situation, and here's my response. This is my personal opinion, subjective response to what we have discovered so far and in regards to what you just said. This Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch thing, just kind of like goes in reverse for me. Out of everything that the Word has shown us so far about the superiority of being baptized with the promised Holy Spirit, right? And then here comes Philip and the eunuch, and he goes, and then he walks away. It's kind of like a letdown, you know? It's like, well, that's not it. All that does, you know, and maybe what Philip was doing, and I hate speculation, but here it goes. Maybe what Philip was doing was just acquiescing to the guy's understanding at that time. Now remember, Philip was not a 100% repository of absolute information about baptism. He wasn't. He was a man. Yes, he was an apostle. That does not guarantee that he doesn't make mistakes. I give you the apostle Peter, right? Who made mistakes. So we can't be saying Philip should have known. Well, how do you know Philip would have known? Because the text doesn't give us that information. Let's assume nothing. Because everybody else assumes that whenever you see the word baptism, like me for many years, it's water. See?
So that book you're going to write, Kelly.
Yeah, I'm 25 pages into it.
I say it should be bright Tweety Bird yellow.
All right.
And it's on the front cover, big black letters, nothing else, just no subtitles. Where's the water? Kelly Burke's down at the bottom.
And what I really want to have is I want to have a picture of Steve coming up out of the water going, Hallelujah! That's what I want to see. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time you've given us tonight, Lord, to reflect on your word. Thank you, Lord, for continuing to make clear to us what the true baptism is, Lord God, and help us to retain this information and restudy it. Holy Spirit, you'll be faithful, Lord, to reteach us and teach us again as we're at home, Lord God. And I ask that you would bless each one that has come tonight. They've come, Lord, faithfully looking to you, looking for fellowship, looking into your word, O God, grant them their heart's desires in all things. Give them all things richly to enjoy in the name of Jesus Christ. And bless us throughout this week. And as we come together this weekend at the conference and then Sunday at church, Lord God, we know that you're going to do exceedingly great and powerful things in our midst. In the name of Jesus, amen.